Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Last week Jacob made his way down to verse 21. We will pick up reading today in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We'll stop there for this evening. Now really the passage before us today is rooted in the feeding of the 5,000 that Jacob covered last week, verses 1 through 15 of this same chapter. Actually that number is probably more like 15 to 20,000 as Jacob told us last week. The 5,000 were just the men who were there. You give each one of them a wife and two kids and you're quickly right there at 20,000. Very possible some of these had far more than two children though. So Jesus took five barley loaves and two fish and fed enough people to fill Coleman Coliseum, and then he had more left over than he started with. And that dazzled the crowd. In fact, in verse 14, they declare, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And John goes on to say in verse 15 that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king. Now there's a lot of excitement around Jesus here, but that excitement is going to cool off really quickly. In fact, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we will see that. We're not going to get there this evening, but when we get to the end of the chapter, we will see that. Well, after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples sailed across the sea in a boat to Capernaum. That's Jesus' hometown and headquarters for the latter part of his ministry. And Jesus himself also went to Capernaum, but he didn't go by boat. He just walked across the water. Only God himself can make the water hard enough that he can walk across it, or make himself light enough that he can walk across it, or whatever occurred there. We don't know how that happened. In fact, Matthew's account also shares that Jesus allowed Peter to get out of the boat and walk on the water as well, until Peter got scared, began to sink, and then Jesus had to save him. He's God. That's the only answer for how that occurred. And that's the theme, really, of the book that we're studying. Well, that leads us up to the passage before us this evening. Listen, what we've read so far in the Gospel of John is so far beyond miraculous to prove that Jesus is God that there just is no doubt. It's as though Jesus came on the scene like Clark Kent and ripped open his shirt, except he didn't expose that he was Superman. He's exposed to the world that he is God wrapped up in human flesh. And yet, this crowd is becoming skeptical. The question is why? We'll deal with that as we work through this passage today. I think we'll find the answer later on in this passage. The name of the sermon this evening is simply A Divided Crowd. And in this text, Jesus begins to expose the unbelief of the majority of his disciples. Now, the word disciple doesn't mean saved person or believer. It means learner. And these people were learning about Jesus, but they were not all true believers. We're going to see that. And Jesus takes time in this passage to explain why a few of them stay and most of them walk away. We'll see that this week, and we'll see it next week, and we'll probably see it the next week. I don't think Brian will finish the chapter next week. If he does, it'll be pretty amazing. So it begins here by saying, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there. Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. These other boats came from Tiberias to the place that they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And you can almost feel the enthusiasm around this miracle worker named Jesus from Nazareth. I mean, when he walked on the scene, Israel was turned upside down. People flocked to see him. I mean, why would they not? Look at the things that he's done, and they don't even know everything. Only the disciples know that he walked across the water. He's done more than the crowds know, but he's done enough to get this enthusiasm going. Now, John doesn't give us all the information we'd like to have here. We're not told why these boats came from Tiberias. We're not really told who they are. We're just told that they came and that they're interested in Jesus. They knew Jesus did not get into the boat with his disciples, and yet they couldn't find him. So they did all they knew to do. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. There is nothing else to do. But they found him over there. Verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jack Holbrook's youngest son, Caleb, is really good at magic tricks, especially those involving playing cards. I've watched him do a lot of them. In fact, I'm usually the person saying, hey, do a magic trick for us. He has to pull them out of his pocket because he keeps them closed. And I can't figure him out. And I've honestly tried. I mean, he is really good. And I find myself asking, how'd you do it? And like every good trickster, he replies, a magician never reveals his secrets, right? Well, these people are sort of like me in that scenario. They knew Jesus didn't have a boat. And yet here he is over here in Capernaum, and they just want to know, how'd you do it? When they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? We know when the disciples came here. We know they came in a boat, but when did you come here? How did you do it? He just ignores their question, apparently. I mean, if he said anything, It's not in the text. He gets to the heart of the matter. Take notice, though, how they refer to him. They call him Rabbi. That just meant teacher. They acknowledge and submit to the idea that he's a teacher. Tuck that away in the back of your brain for just a moment. We'll come back to that here in a little bit as they begin to question his teaching. So they ask him, you know, how did you do it? How did you get here? When did you come here? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs like many in other crowds had done. They'd come to see the miracles. They'd come to see a magic trick. But I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now listen, the signs that Jesus has worked up to this point have exposed divine power in him. I mean, he's taken nature and lassoed it and controlled it. Humans can't do that. But these people aren't so much interested in that. These people got their belly full without any effort on their part. And they liked it. In fact, they were willing to follow Jesus immediately if that could continue. That's what Jesus is saying. You got your fill of the loaves. And that's why you're here. You're wanting that again. They're looking for a welfare system. Jesus doesn't give them to them. He gives them teaching. I mean, they do admit he's a rabbi, so he teaches. "Do not work for the food that perishes," Jesus says, "but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Now, if you look over to verse 59 in this chapter, you'll see that John tells us that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I seriously doubt that they caught him in the synagogue when they got off the boat. They probably caught him somewhere else. But this is probably when it transitions from wherever they found him initially to the synagogue. This, if you had to guess, it starts right here in verse 27. So what we're going to begin looking at tonight, what Brian will look at next week, is actually taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, in their place of learning. Now these people, these Jews, like most of humankind, and you know, the Jews should have been a very unique people, but they weren't. They were fallen, depraved humans like everyone else. They never took advantage of the things that God gave to them. These people had their priorities all wrong. They just had the wrong worldview. Food is important. We all like to eat. We don't all like to eat the same stuff, but we all like to eat. Everybody except Gayla. It's weird. Food is important to sustain physical life, but physical life is not nearly as important as eternal life. Jesus is ultimately telling them not to have an under-the-sun mentality. You recall, that is what Solomon discusses in the book of Ecclesiastes, not to have this under-the-sun mentality. God is over the sun, so include God in your thoughts. And Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to give them food that endures to eternal life. And they can be sure of that because the Father has set His seal on the Son, probably referring to His baptism. There's no way to know 100%, but that's probably what it's referring to. And now the Son was the one to give this food. In fact, we're about to find out that He actually is the food. We'll see that as we work through this passage. Well, they ask a decent question. They show a little bit of interest. Verse 28 says, "They said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" The problem is they're looking at this from a completely works-based system. And ultimately what they're asking is, what does God require? We'll do that. Well, Jesus answers them. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Listen, the greatest doctrinal difference in Christendom is the belief in either justification by faith alone or the idea that faith plus works justifies one before God. That's not a new division in our day. That's not something that came about in the 20th century. It crept in before the New Testament was completed. It crept into the churches that the Apostle Paul started. The letter to Galatians, or the churches in Galatia, are proof enough for that. Well, anyway, we're going to talk about that as we work through this passage. They want to know what God required. This is Jesus' answer to that. This is the work of God. Notice the play on words. They want to know what work they need to do. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You know, one of the things that skeptics often bring up when you're talking about the Christian faith, what they do is they charge Paul, the Apostle Paul, with creating a new Christianity. Actually, they charge Paul with manipulating the Christian message by teaching something different than what Jesus taught. Well, they're wrong. This statement by our Lord is crystal clear. A person is accepted by God by believing in Him whom He has sent. By faith. By faith alone. Theologians refer to this as justification, sola fide, by faith alone, as it were. Fine enough. That's what Jesus said. They understood His words. And so in verse 30, they said to Him, you see the dialogue continues. Then, if you're going to tell us that we just need to believe in You, what sign do You do? They said to Him, then what sign do You do that we may see and believe You? What work do You perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What a silly request by this point. What work do You do? What sign? Really? Listen, this is the same group, the same 20,000 people that Jesus fed to their full with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. To quote Jesus elsewhere, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What other sign did they need? Jesus had literally just done the impossible for them. Not only that, He'd done other signs. And there's no doubt that the word had made its way around some of the miracles that Jesus had performed. We've covered quite a few signs already in the Gospel of John, but the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they actually list a number of other signs that Jesus had performed by this time. These people are without excuse. They don't need another sign. They have plenty of signs. They simply do not believe. Now, if you'll recall, Jacob mentioned last week that this is Passover season. In fact, verse 4 says that. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So these people would have been in the synagogue and they'd have been reading through Exodus. They'd have been reading the account of the Jews' miraculous deliverance from Egypt by God. It's very possible by this time that they've made their way to Exodus chapter 16, which is the account of God supplying the Jews with manna. Maybe that's just on their mind, and that's why they bring this up here. Maybe that's what's going on. But we know for a fact that later rabbis that lived after Jesus actually wrote about this, and they believed the Messiah would also bring manna down from heaven, just like was done back in the book of Exodus. D.A. Carson adds, quote, "There is at least a little evidence that such beliefs were not unknown in the first century," end quote. So it's very possible that they're saying, look, if you are telling us that you're the Messiah, call bread down from heaven, because we know He's going to do that. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Of this verse, Carson again writes, quote, "Jesus is persuaded that far too much attention has been lavished on Moses and far too little on God Himself." End quote. Amen. That's exactly what's going on here. It's as though Jesus is correcting their ideas. They're saying Moses brought manna down to the earth, and Jesus is saying, no, Moses didn't bring down anything. He was just the tool that God used here. That certainly explains why Jesus said what He did. And then notice His use of the present tense. I stressed it a little bit when I read, but my Father gives, present tense, you the true bread from heaven. He gives it to you. He's implying that He gives it to you now. Now God is giving you the bread from heaven. And Jesus is clearly referring to Himself here as the bread of God. You know, I told you earlier that we would see that He not only is going to give the bread, He is the bread. And so He says, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Listen, apart from Jesus, this world has no life. It is dark. It is dead. Verse 34, they said to Him, "Sir," not rabbi anymore, "sir," still respectful, but not quite the same, "sir, give us this bread always." Good response. But the problem is, what they really meant was, give us this bread always if it's the bread we want you to give us. That's what they meant. This is really reminiscent of the Samaritan woman at the well back in chapter 4. You know, she said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I mean, she thought Jesus was just talking about water. They seem to have this idea that Jesus is just talking about bread. He's clearly talking about something altogether different. But the difference between the Samaritan woman is that she left believing Jesus. These people are going to walk away not believing. Do any of you happen to remember back when we were preaching through the book of Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 42, there was this remnant left in the land after the Babylonians took captives away to Babylon. And this remnant came to Jeremiah pleading with him, literally, for him to ask God whether they should stay in Israel or go to Egypt. They even came to Him. Here's what they said. Jeremiah 42:6. "Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." They assure Jeremiah, "You just go ask God, and whatever He tells us to do, that's what we'll do." Well, Jeremiah went. And the Lord gave him an answer. And the answer was, "Tell the people to stay here. Do not go to Egypt. I will build them up if they stay here." Here's their response: "You are telling a lie." That's what they told Jeremiah. "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.'" That's these people. Same people. Same nation. Same stiff-necked people. Jesus is a prophet. He's the greatest prophet. He's what the prophets ultimately look to. But He's a prophet, and He's given them the truth. And the stiff-necked people of Israel are saying, "No, thank you. No, thank you." Now remember, they came to Him calling Him rabbi, teacher. And they're questioning His teaching. And ultimately, what he teaches next is going to drive them away. But Jesus is prepared. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Listen, if you had doubts up to this point, now he's clear. I am the bread of life. And also, he leaves no doubt as to how one is made right with God. No doubt. You must come to Jesus. There is no other way. You must believe in Jesus. Same thing. Those are just synonymous statements. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus, those are the same thing. Same message he said earlier. Faith alone saves. And just by the way, while I'm on this, you don't have faith in your faith. You have faith in Jesus. You're not trusting in your faith. Look, when you start looking at your faith, you're just going to doubt it all the time. It's not about your faith. It's about the object of your faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Jesus. Only saving faith in Christ alone really is going to fill you and satisfy you in such a way that you will never hunger and you'll never thirst. That's what he's saying here. Then he tells them this in verse 36, but I said to you, look, he's just said to them, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, he's going to have eternal life. But I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. And when he says you've seen me, he means you've seen things I've done. You've seen me feed all of you with just a couple loaves of bread and a couple fish. You know that's not enough, and yet you refuse to believe. He's exposing them. He's exposing their hearts. They'd had plenty of proof of who Jesus is. They'd even said it themselves back in verse 14. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. I mean, that's their words. But they didn't believe their own words by this point. Don't be fooled. These people are not believers. Jesus makes that clear. In no way are they believers. They are unbelievers. Now, everything we've worked up to so far sets up this next verse. You've seen me, you don't believe. And by the way, Jesus knows what's going to happen at the end of the day. He knows they're going to walk away. And so he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, this verse is pregnant with theology. Let's just work through it, and then we'll talk about why Jesus says these words here. Now, in this verse, we see the doctrine of election, we see the doctrine of effectual calling, and we see the doctrine of eternal security, all in this verse. I just want to work through these one by one. So Jesus says here that there is this certain group of people given to him by the Father. He refers to them as all that the Father gives me. Now, I realize this can be quite uncomfortable to us, especially to Americans who have this sense of individuality, of being self-made people. I mean, that's what we want to be. But there's just no other way to take these words here. All that the Father gives me. Look, Jesus, by the way, leaves no room for doubt that God's purpose for this group is going to be fulfilled. It is going to come to pass. Now, just for sake of time, I want to hurriedly run through a list of verses that say something similar to this. You can write them down and go back and look at them later. You can do whatever you want to, but don't try to turn because I'm going to run really fast. Just a few chapters later, Jesus is going to make a very similar point in John 10:25. Here's what he says. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Listen to this. My Father, who has given them to me. That's why we're here. Similar language is what we read here in John 6. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Later on in the same book, in John 17, beginning the first verse, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, He says, Father, the hour is come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. He goes on, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Similar language to what we're reading here in John 6. Listen, one of the dominant themes in the Gospel of John is God's sovereignty in salvation. I mean, we're going to cover this a number of times. John obviously had no issue with it because he writes it. And he did not in any way believe that it contradicted the responsibility of man. He also writes this book that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that's why he writes it. He has no issue there. And he obviously does not believe that this deters missions because he spent his life on the mission field. None of those things contradict. They may contradict up here in our brains, but they don't contradict in the mind of God, and that's all that matters. I recently preached through Ephesians 1. There Paul writes this, quote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. To the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1 verse 4, Paul writes this, quote, For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. End quote. To the church at Colossae, Paul writes this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, quote, Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And he goes through quite a list of things that we all ought to be doing there. We'll get to it later, but Jesus later tells His disciples in this book, in John 15, You did not choose Me. That's a pretty direct statement. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. When Ananias was worried about Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, God told Ananias this, quote, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Look, I could go on with these type quotes for a while. That ought to be enough to show us that the Bible isn't afraid of this type of language. Now, we can accept it as it reads, or we cannot accept it as it reads. That's on us, but the Bible's pretty clear. And by the way, we're not asked to fully understand this. Nobody can. Nobody can fully grasp this. We're not even asked to harmonize it in our minds with a real offer of the gospel. Look, if you preach the gospel to someone, tell them to believe, and they believe, they're saved. There's no contradiction there. All we're called to do is believe what the Word of God says. That's it. And so we do. Now this verse also speaks of the doctrine of effectual calling. That is, the understanding that when the Holy Spirit calls a person to faith in Christ through the gospel, they come. Notice what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He didn't say, may come, or I hope they come, or anything like that, or I'm going to try. No, no, no. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Let me throw out a few verses relative to this. Let me re-quote one I quoted just a second ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because, here's how we know, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Of the Gentiles in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to them, here's what Luke writes, quote, "And when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed," end quote. One of the greatest places that show forth this truth is Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are preaching to a group of women, but there's a specific woman there by the name of Lydia. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Luke writes, quote, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul," end quote. Paul, in writing to the churches in Rome, said this, quote, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose." You've probably got that posted somewhere in your house. There's actually more to the chapter. You just keep reading. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called." See, is it the same thing that we see here. "They will come to me. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified." Listen, I lovingly challenge anyone to find a person in Scripture who God went after and He didn't get. I mean, that person just does not exist. To quote Elder D.J. Ward, quote, "When God goes after you, He's coming back with you," end quote. Now, as I said, this statement by Jesus also teaches eternal security. That's sometimes referred to as once saved, always saved. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, this is of the three doctrines that we're talking about this evening, this is without question the most accepted of the three, but I still want to offer a few biblical proofs. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying, quote, "For I'm sure," this is Romans 8:38, "I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He pretty much covered everything there. He wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 1, and he said this, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time." And God is preserving His people. One last quote. Jude addresses his letter to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, end quote. These doctrines that we mention aren't just mentioned here in John 6:37. They're all through Scripture. Now, as for eternal security, a misunderstanding of eternal security is generally linked to a misunderstanding of justification by faith alone. Listen, a system that believes you can lose your salvation essentially believes you must do good works to stay saved. And that's salvation by works. That's certainly a long way from justification by faith alone. Now, a ton more could be said about everything that I've covered in the last 7 minutes without breathing. Sermons could be preached, series could be preached, books are written on these things, but for our intent this evening, I hope that helps. One of the things you need to understand is, as we worked through these things, is in the things that we just went through, The Trinity is in complete harmony. God the Father gave this people to the Son. God the Son, Jesus, pays for their sins. That includes all who will ever believe. The Holy Spirit then regenerates and preserves that same group. The Trinity is in harmony. And any other view has the Trinity out of harmony. And that is an impossibility. Now, Jesus is clear, all that the Father gave to Him will come to Him. That's important. In this, the hyper-Calvinistic system is debunked. It falls to the ground. The hyper-Calvinist takes good biblical doctrine and twists it up so that it becomes heretical. The hyper-Calvinist believes that the Holy Spirit works apart from the gospel in regeneration, so that there are people walking around the planet who've been regenerated, but they don't know who Jesus is. They're unbelievers. They haven't come to Christ, but yet they're allegedly saved. Look, that contradicts what Jesus says here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The hyper-Calvinist is wrong. Now, I've worked through all of that, but I've really not answered the question of the text. Why is Jesus saying this here? Listen, the difficulty of biblical exposition is not only discerning what Jesus has said, but why did He say it? Why did He say this here? If we don't get that, we're missing the actual point. We're just proof texting. Look down at verse 66. We'll be here in about a month. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. This is the end of the day. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Two groups of people in that text. The larger crowd, seemingly everybody but the 12, left. Jesus fed some 20,000 people. Many of His disciples walk away and He turns around and looks and there's the 12. Maybe verse 37 explains what Jesus knows is coming at the end of this day. I think it does explain why the vast majority of Jews rejected Jesus. Paul explains the same thing in Romans 11. Turn there really quickly. We're going to just quickly read 10 verses and then I'm just going to point out one thing and we're back to the text. Romans chapter 11 verse 1. "I ask then, has God rejected His people?" Understand, Romans 9 through 11 is actually answering the question, what about Israel? You know, Paul makes that strong statement at the end of chapter 8 of eternal security. Nothing can separate us. Not anything in all of creation can separate us. And he anticipates that somebody's going to say, what about the Jews? And that's what he's talking about in Romans 9 through 11. "I ask then, has God rejected His people?" He means Israel there. "By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed Your prophets, they've demolished Your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." That's the words of Elijah. Verse 4, "But what is God's reply to him, to Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Here's Paul's summary statement of that conversation. "So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. I don't have time to go through this entire text. I went through it when we preached through Romans 5-6 years ago. But I want you to see this. In Paul's day, most Jews had rejected Jesus. And Paul and other believers were being persecuted by those Jews, and Gentiles as well. Paul is answering that question then, what about Israel? And he responds by saying, there is a small group of Jews in Paul's day who believe the gospel, a remnant. Again, notice verse 5. So too at this present time, he's saying just like it was in the days of Elijah when God had reserved 7,000 back then, so too at the present time, and we could even see this is true today, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Election is the reason there is a remnant of believing Jews. That's Paul's point. Back to John 6. Now, it's very possible that Jesus makes this statement here in verse 37 to distinguish true believers like the apostles from the rest of the crowd. And he's saying, all that the Father gives me, these 12 guys over here, they're coming. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus knows the vast majority of this crowd is going to walk away, but he's not bothered. John MacArthur, I thought, had a very interesting insight. Here's what he said. Here is Jesus Himself resting in the sovereign purposes of God. End quote. That's exactly what you see. Jesus knows this crowd is going away, and yet He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Him who comes to me, I'll never cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Listen, one thing that we will see throughout every gospel account is that the Son was fully committed to doing the will of the Father. What is that will? He is clear. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Clearly a reference right back to the previous verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He says that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. And every single one of those will be raised up on the last day. That is when He returns in glory. Jesus came with a mission, and He fulfilled that mission. Verse 40, the last verse we'll deal with this evening, says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And right here we are, back to faith alone saves. The Father's will is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. Now you may say, Now that sounds like the gospel is offered freely to everybody, indiscriminately, and everyone who believes is going to be saved. And if you think that, you are right. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. The gospel is preached to everyone indiscriminately, and everyone who believes is saved and will be raised up in the last day. There is no contradiction in the text. If there's a contradiction in your mind, that's where the problem is. It's not a problem for God. Charles Spurgeon once preached this, quote, how often do believers forget the part which the Father hath in their salvation? And yet He is the basis and prompter of it all. Remember, beloved, that He who first of all chose you was no other than our Father who is in heaven. And though our Lord Jesus Christ undertook your cause, yet it was because the Father first of all, out of His great love, gave you to the Son. End quote. That's exactly what Jesus says here. R.C. Sproul writes this, quote, "We conclude that our salvation is of the Lord. He is the one who regenerates us. Those whom He regenerates come to Christ. Without regeneration, no one will ever come to Christ. With regeneration, no one will ever reject Him. God's saving grace affects what He intends to effect by it." End quote. Amen. He's referring to these verses here. So we've come up to this point in John 6. We are literally at the cliff. There's more to this story. I've stopped right in the middle of it, and I know we spent a lot of time stopping in the middle of the story, but it is what it is. But let me say this really quickly. This crowd was divided over Jesus. And only this small group is going to continue with Him once the day is over. We read that, verse 66. I just ask you this, which group are you in? Are you in the group that has heard and heard and heard about Jesus, just like this group, and yet you refuse to believe in Him, just like this group? Or are you, like the 12, in full realization that He alone has the words of eternal life? Because eternity is riding on what you think about Christ. Stand with me if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us please, sir?